Peter wrote, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, let your prayers be with all sobriety." The end of all things is at hand. Let me ask you something. Are you still looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it something you long for? Peter told people that they needed to guard carefully the conduct, their holy living, hastening the day of the Lord, bringing it on. Lord Jesus told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," a longing that was in our hearts for that to take place. There are many things that are taking place, brothers and sisters, that indicate the last times are here. If there was something you said, you know, one of these days, I'm going to go serve the Lord this way, I'm going to serve the Lord that way, I'd like to suggest, don't wait any longer. Whatever you were planning to do later for the Lord, get started with it right now. For the days are approaching when I see that things are going to be moving rapidly. Do you remember how when Jesus set his flint, or his face as flint, I believe Mark writes, it set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined he was going to Jerusalem, and nothing the disciples could say could dissuade him at all. Because the prophetic clock had begun. It was clicking down. And on that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, the clock was already running. There was nothing to stop that clock. It was going to click down to the crucifixion by Thursday night, Friday. It was going to work its way into the resurrection on the first day of the week. There was nothing anyone could do to stop that. Well, everyone's known that the prophetic clock will have to click back in again soon. Time has gone on. But the prophetic clock has to click in back pretty soon. And some of the things that our Lord had said must take place are about to take place. I've never seen the players any more in line with one another and on the platform and on stage left and stage right as they are now. What a wonderful time we are living in. May I say, wonderful in the real sense of not necessarily enjoyable, just a time full of wonder. For the things which are about to take place are going to be wonderful. They're going to be mind-boggling. I've been saying for quite some time now that it is the Lord that's in charge of things. You agree with that, don't you? Matter of fact, we thought we were going to sing Our God Reigns. There was rejoicing going on because we believe that our God does reign and that God is in charge of all things. There are several things that our Lord said were going to take place that will be wonderful things. Some of those things that were taking place were going to be what he said would take place in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where in a restored Israel, an Israel that's back in its land again, was going to be without friends, without anyone to protect them. And they were going to be attacked by a union of tribes from the north, Meshech and Tubal specifically, Gog, Togarma, in a union with Persia, which is what we know as Iran. And certainly many of us understood that when Russia was revealed that Russia was doing all of the advising for the nuclear works that were going on in Iran and that they were already in some sort of a treaty one with another, an agreement with each other, the ground was set for that to take place. Iran is Persia. They're not Arabic. They're Persians. And they are not particularly in love with Arabic peoples. But they hate even more Israel. And they are dead set upon the destruction of Israel, as are many other Muslim groups. But particularly Iran is dead set on the destruction of Israel. And they're not without friends in that. Syria is dead set on the destruction of Israel. And if anything is true about the things that were said, where did Saddam Hussein move his weapons of mass destruction after we entered the land, taking them back over into Syria? Syria, because it would be closer to the United States, or closer to Israel, so that if any attack was going to take place, it wasn't going to be a long attack, it would be a short attack. Recently, Syria has purchased both Scud-C and Scud-D missiles that have ranges of up to 250 miles, meaning that any populated city in Israel is well within the reach of those Scud missiles. The VX gas that was in Iraq is now in Syria. With mounted some of that there, the destruction of Israel seems imminent. But Israel has long said, we will not go down that way. We will not sit by and watch ourselves destroyed. Matter of fact, if we know about it in advance, we'll make sure that it does not happen. Okay. Several people have reported that there are two options left open to Israel, two defensive options. They call them the Masada option and the Samson option. The Masada option follows the, and I'll let you look that up because my leadership class is supposed to be doing that as a homework, and I'm not about to tell you what it is, lest they feel like they don't have to do their homework. Well, they're still going to have to do the homework, so you'll have to find out what Masada is. But I will ask you this. What happened in Samson's life? How did it end? His hair had grown back out, and even though he was blinded, he asked a young boy to take him over to the temple of Dagon, where they were all making fun of him and having a good time with him. What did Samson do? He pulled all the pillars down on top of himself and, taking his life that way, killed more Philistines than he had ever before in all of his life. That is an option that's left open. If Israel senses that politically and militarily they're about to be taken out, that is an option left open to them. And you'll have to talk with their military advisors to find out exactly all the details of that. Please note this. What is the capital of Syria? Damascus. Isaiah 17 speaks of the destruction of Damascus. It speaks of it, and that has never happened in all of history. Damascus is still there. But something's going to happen, and I'm reading from Isaiah 17 just now. The burden against Damascus, Isaiah wrote. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Aroer is Jordan, the area in Jordan. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain, reaps the heads with his arm. And it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top for the uttermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord. Now the Lord says that whatever he's going to do, is going to leave a small remnant in Israel, especially in that northern area where Israel and Ephraim were. Whatever he's going to do, he's going to leave it as a remnant area. There will be some left. But Damascus will be totally destroyed. I just ask you this by way of speculative thought. Is it possible that that is what Israel will do to destroy Damascus, knowing full well that it will not be long until they're attacked? Is that something that is possible real soon? Ezekiel 38 and 39 then talk about this gathering of Iran and Russia in an alliance against Israel, and even the open attack of Israel coming down from the north, down through Syria, down upon the hills of Israel, where God himself destroys them, for there is no one there to assist Israel. Do you not wonder if that's not in part why oil prices continue to raise, why the price of gasoline continues to go up? Is it not possible that that which fuels the whole world will become higher and higher, so that it takes more and more of it and people will be more and more limited to what they're going to be doing about it? Could that be why no one raises a hand to assist Israel? Brothers and sisters, all I want to ask you to do tonight is remember who you are. You are not children of darkness. We're not living in darkness. We're supposed to be children of light, looking at what's going on around us and understanding the times in which we live. We're not those who get drunk, not drunk at night. We're not those who sleep and sleep through the night. We are those who are the children of the day, and we're supposed to be watching what's going on around us. This should be a time that increases our prayer life, that steps up our holy conduct, and steps up the bold witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful time to be alive. I didn't say necessarily enjoyable, just a time full of wonder. As you read headlines, they look like they're coming directly out of the scriptures right at you. I would like to encourage you, not for sensational reasons, but simply to be a people who are knowing what's going on, who are recognizing the times and recognizing what times we live in. It's time for us to be at work. We have but a few days left, and if there was something you were planning to do for the Lord, now would be a wonderful time to get started with it. Fair enough? Okay, that's introduction. It has nothing to do with what we're going to speak about tonight. We'll be in Acts chapter 23 tonight. Acts chapter 23. Somehow the gospel made it out of Jerusalem, all the way across the world, to Fairview Heights, Illinois, or where this church used to be, somehow in East St. Louis. Somehow the gospel made it there. How did it get there? Somehow it came across all of that mountainous region that's on the East Coast and got somehow here to the Mississippi Valley. How did the gospel get here? Well, the gospel came by means of preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching and reaching out and the movement of God by the Spirit of God. And we've been studying about the movement of the Spirit of God in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of those that the apostles led to Christ. And ultimately, that's how it got to you. Now, all of that makes a big difference because that's what made you children of the day. That's what made you children of light. That's what gave you understanding. That's what saved your life. That's what told you that you are not reserved for wrath. You're reserved for salvation. If you would, please, let's look the Lord in a word of prayer. And we'll look in Acts 23. Father, thank you so much for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the fact that it's not just a man's ideology nor cleverly devised fables, as Peter puts it, but it's truly the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story that was told before the foundation of the world, the story that continues to be told. It is the message brought by the Spirit of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that it made its way to our hearts. Thank you for the opportunity to look through it and see how you used people in the past and how you brought that gospel through them. Thank you for the work that you're doing. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would motivate us, inspire us, that you would in every way give us the opportunity to speak boldly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us people to speak with. Prepare hearts for the entry of the Word of God, Father. And we'll thank you for it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We looked the last time we were here that, several of the last times, I'll just rehearse that much for you, we had seen that Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem. He wanted to go back and finish a vow that he had made. He wanted to go back and take an offering that he had been taking from the Gentiles to assist with the churches in Judea. On his way back, he had been told several times, Paul, don't go back. If you go back, the Spirit is already saying you're going to be arrested and you're going to be put in bonds. Don't go back. Paul said, I am bound to go back. I must go back. It's essential for me to go back. And if in bonds is the way I'm going back, then in bonds the way it has to be, but I have to go back. And sure enough, while he was there completing his vow, finishing the things that he came to do, he was arrested. And being arrested, That was more a house arrest at first because a riot once again had ensued where Paul was. It just seemed like where Paul went, trouble followed. And once again, where Paul was, a riot followed of the people who wanted him dead, the people who did not want him speaking this word anymore at all. Now, before you get concerned about that, just remember this. Anti-Semitism has been going on for centuries. One of the things that's gone on for, that's been said over and over about them, even as far back as the golden mouth preacher, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom, in the end of the 4th century, spoke cruel words of the Jewish people. using the term Christ killers. Christ killers. Paul wanted everyone to remember that we are not in a battle against flesh and blood. We are in a battle against the adversary, principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's where the battle is. Yes, the adversary uses people to conduct his activity, and he uses it through anti-Semitism. But if I can say it this way, the anti-Semitism has gone on for a long time. It has been anti-Semitic. It's been anti-Christian at times, depending on which group the adversary wanted to attack most often. But know this, the devil hates the Jewish people. And may I say to you, he's not real fond of you. Matter of fact, you could say he hates you as well, and you would not be off base at all. But we can know for sure that he definitely hates the Jewish people. Now, in all of that hatred that's gone on, even among some of the Jewish people, there's been a hatred for one another. And there was a hatred for Paul that was intense. They wanted that man dead. They felt that he was ruining their faith, he was destroying their religion, and they wanted him dead. When Paul thought that he could reason with them, it was soon seen he could not reason with them at all, and the commander of the troops brought him back in, put him back in the barracks again, and put him under house arrest. Pick up with me, please, at Acts 23 and verse 11. He's thinking that he was going to be pulled to pieces. The commander has brought him back into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Paul was going to get to go to Rome. And may I say to you, Paul's going to Rome is what's going to be responsible for getting the gospel to you as well. For it's going to enter into Rome. It's going to come in through Thessalonica. It's going to come in through all of that region there, Philippi. It's going to come in through Corinth. It's making its way into Europe, and through Europe, it's making its way here. For most of you are probably of European ancestry, and that's how the gospel is going to make it here. Now, if you would, please, let's pick up and follow the story as it goes here. Paul knows that he's not going to be killed. Paul knows he's not going to die in Jerusalem. Paul knows that he is going to be going on to Rome. Now, does that give you any encouragement as you think your way through? A lot can happen between here and Rome, but know this. You are going to Rome. That's what God has said. When God has committed that you are going to Rome, that means that God is going to do whatever preserving and protecting is necessary to get you to Rome. For the eternal God has said, that's where you're going. If I can say this to you, all of you here have been told by eternal God that you have a home in heaven. Is that right? Can I just share this with you? That's where you are going. Whatever time of life that's going to be, rest assured, that's where you are going. If the Lord showed you another destination, then that one will be true also. But I would tell you this, another destination on this side of glory, I will tell you this, you are going to heaven. And God's going to make sure that you go to heaven. He promised that to you, and you are going to be there. All right? Now, looking at it this way. In verse 12 it says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Now, let's just back up here and get a look at this. The hatred for Paul is extended in this way. There are at least 40 Jewish people that hate Paul enough that they've made a vow to kill him. And not just a vow to kill him, they're not going to eat or drink or anything until they have got him killed. They want him dead. Literally, what it says, they had anathematized themselves. Do you remember what an anathema is? An anathema is what has been put on people that says you can never be saved. That's what an anathema is. Paul said that if any other man, in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "If any man brings to you any other gospel than the one I'm bringing to you, let him be anathema. Let him be to the point he cannot be rescued." These fellows were so intense of their hatred for Paul and their love of what they thought God was, that they put themselves under an anathema, that God should strike them dead if they don't kill Paul first. That's pretty intense. I don't think I've ever taken a vow that I held that under those kind of intensities before. I take a vow where until death does us part, but I haven't taken a vow that says I want to be condemned by God. That's a strong vow. Now, there were 40 who had formed this conspiracy, it says. Verse 14 says, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, just to show you how serious they are about this oath and how much they think they are doing the will of God. Do you remember how Jesus said that men are going to believe that they are doing the will of God when they kill you? You're going to come into their synagogues, you're going to come before their magistrates, you're going to come before all kinds of people as a testimony of me. But as you do, know this, they believe that they are going to be doing the will of God. They are going to be doing something that they think God is going to bless them so much with. Does that sound like anyone else you've ever heard? That God is going to bless them so much if they do this deadly thing. If they can just kill this one. Yeah, it almost sounds Muslim in nature, doesn't it? That's a mindset, brothers and sisters, a mindset that goes with that. Now, note here, he goes on to say, they are not only intense about it themselves, they're going to drag the officials into it with them. They speak it out loud. Now, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. They were so intense with their hatred for Paul and so desiring to kill him that they've got the leadership together now. Explain what they're going to do. Now, if you were in that leadership, would that bother you at all? Man, that is horrible. They're asking for a serious conspiracy to take place here, a serious plot to kill someone. You would think that there'd be someone rise up in that group to say, you know, This is not of God. This is not the way God would do things. This is the wrong way to do things. We can't do it. That isn't what happened. They agree to this murderous plot. They are willing to do just exactly what the conspirators have said to do. Go on with me further. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. I don't know how this young man heard it. Was he standing there when the thing was done? Probably not, because this would be done with the chief priests and the scribes, elders. This is going to be a pretty high-level governmental area. Where was he? I don't know. But I just know this. He did hear of it. And enough confirmed sources from it that he went to tell Paul about it. Now, we'll go on a little further. Verse 17 says, then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him. Now, I want you to remember this. Paul is under an arrest, but this is a house arrest. What was it the commander knows about Paul that he's got to be very sensitive about? That he is a Roman citizen. And he's got a Roman citizen under arrest without charges right now. He's not sure what he's being arrested for. Right now, it's a protective custody more than arrest for something that he's done. So he's going to be willing to listen to what Paul has to say. This is not a criminal that we're talking about here. This is a man under protective custody. So the centurion hears the story. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, saying, tell no one what you have revealed, that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions. Now, here, before I go on, I want you to know he's about to make preparations for getting Paul out. He is going to listen to this young man. Why do you suppose, based on the testimony of one young man, that he's going to listen to that young man? Paul's reputation is going right along here. Paul's got a good reputation. Paul has not been, as far as he can see, a troublemaker at all. There has been some riot, but he's under protective custody. He hasn't done anything he can see is wrong. This young man has said he's heard it. He knows the thing's about to take place. This commander is going to do something on the basis of that one young man's testimony. Might it not also be that this commander knows the reputation of the Jewish people as well? What are they capable of doing? Remember, they're an occupying army. The Jewish people had been under occupation by the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They had been 200 years under occupation of somebody. In that occupation period, there had been already four major revolts against whatever occupying party it were. Two had come against the Greeks, and then one of them was a successful one. Two of them had come already against Romans to overthrow the Romans there. The Jewish people, as far as they were concerned, were not to be trusted, for they were a conspiratorial people. This conspiracy sounded exactly like what they might be capable of doing. All right. Now go on with me further. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. How many people are we talking about here? 470 people are involved in this. We've got 200 horsemen, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 200 of each of these guys carrying weapons and 70 horsemen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. When's the third hour of the night? What time would that be? The first hour of the night is 6 o'clock. Then there's 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock. Well, I'm sorry, 6 to 7 is the first hour. 7 to 8 is the second hour. 8 to 9 is the third hour. So in the third hour, 9 o'clock at night, they are mounting up all those troops, and they're going to take Paul from prison here away. Let's go on and find out further about it. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, let's speak just for a few moments about how people came to be governors. Obviously, this is not an elected office. The Jewish people never elected Felix for anything. And this kind of gives a little time frame for it. For Felix served as governor in this area from 52 A.D. to 59 A.D. So if Jesus was crucified roughly 30 to 33 A.D., we're looking now at easily 20 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So at least that much time has passed for Paul to have been preaching his missionary travels, for the gospel to have gone around in different places. Felix got to be a governor, and this is some of the neat things. You know, we'll laugh sometimes about how our governments work here, especially here in Illinois. I have observed that sometimes our governments work on the basis of what's that system called where you hire your relatives on a regular basis? Yeah, corrupt. That's the name of that system. Well, here, our friend Felix had been a slave. But his brother was good friends with Claudius, Emperor Claudius, and Claudius liked him. Well, he set his brother free. Claudius set his friend's brother, Felix, free. And his brother kept asking Claudius, could you give him something to do? I know this guy would be a great leader if you could just give him something to do. So of all the places that you could send somebody, he sent him to Israel. Now, gang, lest you think that this is a high, big deal, that is not. They didn't like Israel. They didn't like much of anything about Israel. This was not a big office. Matter of fact, they used to laugh about Pontius Pilate. That used to be considered where you go if you've not been a good boy. You have to go be a governor in that region. No one liked that region. So Felix gets to be a governor there. Well, Felix had served in the government there, but as was very common, he was very brutal with the Jewish people. He didn't like them much. There was the ethnic arrogance that believed the Romans were, if more or less, God's gift to the earth, and believed that the Jews were the scourge of the earth, so they were not always very gracious with the Jewish people. But there is an episode I'd like to tell you about. Let's go back to chapter 21, one of the places where Paul is being arrested. Let's come down to verse 37. Here we read, just been taken away once again from the violence of the mob. Here in verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" And the commander then says to you, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Now he's asking him that question. Because there was an Egyptian prophet that rose himself up against the Roman people. And this Egyptian prophet stirred up a number of people, telling them that God was with them. They were going to be able to overtake the Roman people. They were going to overthrow the Roman armies. And thus, he started this rebellion. And it says he led 4,000 assassins. Now, these assassins were people who carried daggers in their clothing and worked their way through crowds, especially if they could find officers or governors or anyone else in a crowd, like in a marketplace or something like that. And they worked themselves into the crowd, working closer and closer and closer to the person that was the target of their plot, and quickly would take out the dagger, stab them, and run away. That's why they were called assassins. They were not a military group. They were a paramilitary group, more or less what we would call terrorists today. And this Egyptian had led this terrorist paramilitary group on an attack against Rome. But he didn't get to do the attack that he wanted to because someone found out about what he was doing and cut him off at the pass. Guess who that someone was? It was our good buddy Felix. Felix is the one who stopped the Egyptian and the assassins from being able to conduct this paramilitary war against Rome. And he had captured the Egyptian, but the Egyptian got away. Now, some of the assassins did not get away. The assassins, some of them did escape. But the one that escaped that was the worst one was the Egyptian. So when you see this commander here looking at Paul, he's assuming that Paul was the Egyptian who got away and he's made it back again. Paul wants him to know, no, I'm not an Egyptian. I am a citizen of Rome. I am from Tarsus. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, let's go back to chapter 23 again and let's pick up our reading once again. So it's Felix who has done this. But Felix, because he has gotten a paid position by many of the other Romans in the area, he was not respected, as you can well imagine. They worked hard for what they got, and because he, a former slave, knows somebody that knows somebody that's close to the emperor, he gets a governor's position while the rest of them just have to be an occupying force in Rome, in Israel. They don't like this job, and they don't like him. Plus, his brutality to the Jewish people did not make him popular with them as well. So he only got to serve governor 7 years, from 52 to 59. That's why he wasn't going to be there any longer. But he got to serve as governor long enough for Paul to get a hearing with him. Now, let's look at the letter that Claudius Lysias, that's the name of this commander, writes to Felix. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, what is Claudius telling us there? Not only is this a true statement, but what's Claudius doing? Well, that's sort of padding your nest, isn't it? That's making sure that this guy understands, I did what I did because this man was a Roman. Yeah, are you following me, Felix? This man's a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man. I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now, that's the letter that's going. It says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left. Now, let's get kind of a picture here. If you can get in mind, let's have the, I'll do the map this direction here. I'm looking to map. No, I'll tell you what, I'll do it backwards. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Mediterranean's over here, okay? Jerusalem is right about here. Now, he's arrested in Jerusalem, and they're going to take him to Caesarea, which is up here. But they're not going on a direct route to Caesarea. They're going to stop off at Antipatris first, which is just about 20 to 30 miles to the coast. And then they're going to go up the coast of Mediterranean up to Caesarea. But they're going to make sure that the 470-some soldiers on this entourage there, this protective custody, are going with him all the way to Antipatris. And they're not all going to stay there, as we're going to see in just a little while. But this letter is going with them. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, they were commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him. And they returned to the barracks. So you got 70 horsemen now. They're going to take Paul on up. And the 400 men are returning to the barracks. The feeling was that they had gotten past the 40 assassins that wanted to kill Paul. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. That's a pretty nice place to stay. It's not exactly Motel 6, but it is a lot better than that. So Paul is once again under protective custody. They don't know that he's done anything. And he's going to be in Caesarea for 5 days before his accusers come and speak. So he's going to have a 5-day visit in Herod's Praetorium. Isn't that odd that the very Herod who was going to be the one who tried Jesus is going to have the place that was built for him occupied now by one of the greatest proponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you, God does have a sort of a sense of humor, does he not? That here this man who was so upset with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted him dead. Now in the very place that was made as his seaside resort, is being occupied by Paul, the greatest preacher of the gospel. Well, we'll look next time we have opportunity at this, more about what Paul's defense was before Felix. But remember this, all of this is being done under the sovereign hand of God. Do you follow that? It's the sovereign hand of God that's at work here. God is bringing Paul to Rome. There may be several stops along the way, and as you're going to see, it's not going to be an easy route, but he is going to go to Rome. That's where Paul's bound to go. And that's where Paul had wanted to go. If you remember, Paul was anxious to get to Rome. He wanted to get to the capital city. As he wrote in the Romans letter, he said, I long to be able to impart to you some gifts. I want to be able to preach with you. I don't want to build where someone else has built, but I do want to bless you with the things that I know. I want to see you, and I want to talk with you, and I want to share with you the things that God has given. I want to impart to you gifts if I possibly can. Well, Paul's going to get to go to Rome, just not the way he thought he was going to. And please bear this in mind. God has a sovereign plan in your life, too. All he's calling you to do is abide in Christ. Abide in Christ and let his words abide in you, and God will lead your path. And that's not news. He had said that already in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, had he not? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So whatever it is that's facing before you today, let's just take this. Here is Paul, who was facing people, 40 of them at least, who wanted him so dead they were willing not to eat anything till he killed. Probably most of you are not facing that kind of a problem this week. At least I hope not. However, You may be facing other difficulties and problems which are before you. Know this. Our Father is still in charge of your life. He's called you to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace will keep you. Our Lord Jesus Christ will keep your hearts and minds. Whatever it is that's concerning you this week, let that be the secondary thought to you. And this week, practice your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for those open moments to speak the Word of God. Paul is going to look here for open moments to speak the Word of God. He's going to get to speak before Felix and several others before we stop learning about Paul in Acts chapter 28. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for all that He is. He is the wonder of wonders, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There is no one like Him anywhere. And thank you for the Spirit of God that taught us all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who worked through Paul and Peter and John and James and the other apostles. And thank you for the gospel that made its way to us, Father. I know it was a struggle for it getting there, for we know that many people paid with their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it to us. But we know, Father, it was directed by your Spirit, and we know that your Spirit is what saved us. We ask that you would cause us to walk in the Spirit. Cause us to be a people who exhibit the Spirit of God. And we're going to thank you for what you're going to do. Now, Lord, as we look our life and times over, we know that there are many people, once again, who have experienced the fury of a tornado. And I want to thank you, Father, that in spite of all the tornadoes there has been a minimal loss of life. I want to thank you, Father, that even though much property has been destroyed, and surely that's going to do something to the insurance. Surely that's going to do something to the cost of restoring all those things again. I still want to thank you for the minimal loss of life there's been in it. For all the flooding that has gone on, Father, and for the minimal loss of life there's been in it. We acknowledge that we're in a serious situation now, Father, that many of the farmers in this area still have not even been into their property. Many of them have not made their plantings, and some who have made their plantings have had those plantings washed out 3 and 4 times. We acknowledge the serious situation that we're in. We acknowledge also, Father, the serious situation we're in as you have sought to curtail our mobility by causing more and more price to rise in the very fluid that sends us flying all over this nation. In the name of Jesus, I ask that you'd forgive us the ways in which we have forgotten you, the neglect that we have shown of you, the prayerlessness that we have exhibited over and over, indicating our independence from you. Forgive our arrogance, Lord. I ask in the name of Jesus that you'll grant us repentance, that you'll grant us understanding, that you'll grant that we might see the things which you are so evidently doing and really be the children of light. Thank you for what you're going to do, for the way that you're going to do it. We pray for the peace of Israel, Father, just as you have told us to pray time and again. For we know, Father, that Israel must go through much testing now. And we know, Father, that that's not just words to be said. There are real people that are involved with that. Real life and death situations that are going to affect many, many aspects of the world economy, of the world's political scenes, of the world's social scenes. Father, we recognize that we are in wonderful times indeed. Please work in our hearts that mighty work of God and grace that causes us to be motivated to do the things which you called us to do, authorized us to do, and empowered us to do. Forgive us when we have not placed you as number one. We'll thank you for all that you want to do. Please have mercy on our leaders. Give them the fear of God, Father, for truly they are walking as the blind leading the blind. They know they've opened a Pandora's box, Father. They know they've opened up dangerous situations. And I know they don't know how to close it. Father, in the name of Jesus, grant to them the fear of God. We've never needed you more than we need you now. We'll thank you for what you're going to do and the way you're going to do it. In Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, God bless you in this evening and give you a fruitful week. But remember, that fruitful week comes as you abide in Christ. Just as he'd said in the Psalms, that if you take your delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. This week, I know that we're busy people. We've got a lot of things to do. But we must become a serious-minded people about the situations that are sitting before us. It's not time for a playground game. This is a battleground. And we've got to battle every place we are. It will be a battle every place. All right? But do it with all the joy you can, knowing full well you will be led. You will be given through this. God bless you. We'll see you again on Wednesday night. Praise the Lord for all of you who've been coming out as we learn more about prayer. I appreciate you coming. God bless you. See you then.